Nick Clegg hit the nail on the head this week, responding to the cash for access allegations against the MPs, Jack Straw and Malcolm Rifkind. He said, "It feels like Groundhog Day. This keeps coming round." Both men have been accused of being willing to take money in exchange for exploiting their politically privileged positions. And they were trapped by a sting operation involving a fake Chinese company set up by Channel 4 and the Daily Telegraph. But regardless of what Jack Straw and Malcolm Rifkind actually turn out to have done, the trouble is that we have heard it all before. Nick Clegg is right. I agree with Nick, as was a famous catchphrase in the last general election. But he's right. The last few years have seen a succession of scandals over MPs' expenses, cash for questions, cash for access. We probably don't need surveys to tell us this, but the surveys do indeed confirm that trust in politicians in the UK is close to an all-time low. In the latest British Social Attitudes survey, one of the official ones, for instance, only 18% trusted politicians to place the needs of the nation above the interests of their own political party. So if it's this bad, we might well think, why should we have any respect for the government at all? In fact, couldn't we do without government altogether? Or if that's going too far, maybe it's just a necessary evil to be tolerated with some sort of grumpy resentment. As Christians, what should we think about the government? That's our topic for tonight. Well, we began this series last week, this series on the Christian and politics, with perspective. We looked at Philippians 3, 17 to 21, which tells us that our citizenship, our homeland, is heaven, not earth. Because we belong to Jesus, because our identity is Christ, we understand that we don't really belong here. Our focus is upward to Christ and ahead to eternity. Whatever goes on around us here on earth, this is who we are. And if you weren't here last week, please download that message from the website and listen. It's a little challenge to catch up with the messages that you're not here for. If our oldest church member at the age of 97 can do that, which he does, then I'm sure you can do it too. But here's the follow-up question. If our home country and our true government really are in heaven, as we said last week, why should we bother about the one in Westminster? Shouldn't we really treat it with profound indifference if this isn't really where we belong, or even with the contempt that many people around us show? Well, the biblical answer to that question is clearly no. An answer that is articulated by Paul, by Peter, and by Jesus himself. We're going to focus tonight on Romans 13, so yes, keep your eyes on that passage, but we'll be going to other texts as well. Why should Christians care about the governments? That's the question. Two main reasons, and then we'll spend some time applying them to ourselves. First reason, because God put them there. Because God put them there. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul is writing to the church in Rome around 56 AD. Here we're in the middle of these later chapters of Romans, which dwell on the realities of Christian living, following from the more heavily doctrinal chapters, which conclude with chapter 11. At this point, Paul turns away from what he's been saying about life in the church, life among Christians, to deal with how we relate to earthly governments. And as we read these verses, we should keep in our minds what that meant for Paul. What did this mean in reality at the time when he's writing? Because the Roman Empire is certainly not a democracy. It is a tyranny. At this point, as Paul writes, it's going through one of its better phases. But nonetheless, it's an empire that holds its captive peoples in brutal subjection. Even when it isn't massacring people or executing troublesome religious leaders in the provinces like Jesus, It carries out arbitrary acts like expelling all the Jews from Rome, which has just happened. And that's in the good years. This is what Paul has in mind when he talks about governing authorities. So, what do you do with a government like that? You submit to it. Why? Because God has put it there. He has ordained it, established it, instituted it. And the corollary, the logical consequence of that, verse 2, is that if you set yourself against the earthly authorities, you are in fact rebelling against God, and therefore bringing down judgment on yourself. That follows very logically. It's very stark. And yes, it's difficult, especially when governments get things wrong or they're downright evil. In 1985, South Africa, apartheid was still in full force. In October of that year, 1985, the evangelical leader Michael Cassidy was granted an interview with President P.W. Botha, who was a real tough nut. Cassidy was hoping and praying for some sign or hint that Botha's government was going to begin to dismantle the apartheid system. Instead, as Michael Cassidy walked into the room, the president stood up and read to him this very passage from Romans 13. The message was clear. We are the governing authorities. We have been instituted by God. It is for you to be subject to us and do what we say. Apartheid South Africa. Was he right? And if not, why not? Interpreters have come up with all kinds of ways to avoid the plain meaning of this text. Attempts which I won't go into. What we need to do is to understand the text and apply it properly. And we'll come back to this before we finish. But for now, here's the point. We care about the government, any government, because God has put them there. Second reason, because they do a vital job. Because they do a vital job. Now, why has Paul started talking about the government at this point? Why has he broken off talking about the church and started talking about the government? Well, look back at the closing verses of chapter 12, which Linda read to us. Here, Paul is talking about relationships between individuals, how Christians should relate personally to other people. And in verse 19, he says this, chapter 12, verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, it's not up to you to put right every personal wrong that you suffer. Because in the end, God will sort that all out. There will be a judgment day when every wrong is righted. Wrongdoers are punished. The innocent are vindicated. Meanwhile, echoing Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, don't take revenge, love your enemies, and leave judgment to God. But that raises the question, that's great, but doesn't God care about justice here on earth, here and now? Doesn't it matter here and now that people murder and steal and rape and abuse children? Good question, says Paul. Good question, and here's the answer. God does care about justice on earth, and here's the proof. Meet the government. Meet the justice system. Look at verses 3 to 5. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." God is concerned for justice on earth. Here in the UK, he has delegated that concern to the Right Honourable David Cameron and his government, and they have a vital job to do. What does that vital job consist of? Well, they are to punish wrongdoing and commend those who do right. Ancient Rome has its honours system too. Around the city streets, they would put up public inscriptions to people who benefited society. Some of those inscriptions can still be seen. And governments today have this same sort of practice. In Britain, we have an honours system as a means of publicly recognising what people have done for their communities and for the nation. MBEs, CBEs, and so on. Maybe it's not all that it should be, maybe it is sometimes abused, but our honours system is a direct application of Romans 13, verse 3. Do what is right, and you will be commended. Commendation and punishment, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your goods. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Bearing the sword refers to executing justice. In old times, of course, the sword was literally the instrument of execution. Now, we're not going into the issue of capital punishment tonight. I believe that Scripture does give the state the right to use capital punishment, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily wise to use that right. But whatever penalties it chooses to employ, the state has justice in its hands, and it's justice delegated by God himself. Look at the language Paul uses twice in verse 4. The one in authority is God's servant. That is a high calling. We could just as well translate the word as minister. It's actually very appropriate that members of our government are called ministers because they have a ministry from God. They're acting as God's agents to serve the people of this nation, just as church ministers are God's agents to serve the people of the church. It's a clear parallel. David Cameron, Nick Clegg, George Osborne and co, as well as the royal family, servants of God, the Bible says it. And so in verse 5, Paul gives a summary. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. You'd better submit to the authorities because they will punish you if you don't. And also, especially for Christians, your conscience should tell you that it's right. We cannot be indifferent to governments because God has put it here and because it has a vital job to do. Now, with the help of some other references, let's apply this to our own situation very directly. What does all this mean for us? First, submission. What about this problem that governments may be evil, and yet we're still supposed to submit to them? Paul, how can you tell us to submit to the authorities like this? What are you thinking of? What about your own experiences, Paul? What about your experience in Thessalonica when the duly appointed authorities threw you out of the city so that you could never return? What about Philippi, where the magistrates had you flogged and imprisoned? You haven't done anything wrong. How can you offer this idealized and unrealistic picture of government and tell us to submit to them? And we know that even the current emperor, Nero, would soon turn bad. A few years later, he will be using Christians as human torches to light up his garden parties. And both Peter and Paul himself will be executed. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, the state appears in a very different light. Revelation 13 visualizes it as a ravening, blaspheming, seven-headed beast that demands the worship of the whole world and wages war against God's people. We have people in our own church who have fled from governments somewhat like the beast of Revelation. Submit to that? What could Paul mean? Well, as I say, people have tried many devices to explain these verses away. But the answer is quite simple. Paul is demanding submission to the authorities, which is not the same as unconditional obedience. Think of the other cases where this kind of language is used. Wives, submit to your husbands. Does that mean slavish, blind obedience? Of course not. Children, submit to your parents. Church members, submit to your leaders. In all these cases, we understand that our first obligation is to obey the Lord. So where there is a direct conflict, we follow him first. And indeed, this is exactly what the New Testament says. When Peter and the others in the early days are arrested and stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus, they don't say, okay guys, you're in charge, it's a fair cop, we'll keep quiet. They say this, Acts 5 verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The Lord comes first. Now, it may well be that Paul in Romans is giving an idealized portrait of what an earthly government should do, what it ought to look like. But he does so in the full knowledge that governments rarely live up to the picture, and he still tells the Romans to submit. We might well ask, and we might well want to know, when are we justified in disobeying the government? When exactly is it right for Christians to break the law? And the answer is, not very often. But the time may come. Civil disobedience is required of us as Christians when the state forbids us to do what God has commanded. If the day arrives when we are prohibited from openly declaring any point of scriptural teaching, we would have to disobey. Obedience to the state would be wrong, and we would have to be willing to face the consequences of that action. Beyond that, I think civil disobedience is very hard to justify. If you'd like to hear that from someone who had to grapple directly with an evil, tyrannical regime, listen to the example of the courageous Dietrich Bonhoeffer, church leader in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, a remarkable man. He organized church opposition to the Nazi regime, but he was very cautious about civil disobedience. He believed that Christians should obey their government until the point where they were directly compelled to offend God's commands. And he did that right until almost the end of the war. And then he undertook civil disobedience, and he calmly went to his execution as a result. It's a great story. It's well worth reading. Reading what he said and what he did and why. Well, it's a big question, and there isn't time to say more about that tonight. I'd be happy to talk more about any of this afterwards, of course. But one area where people do sometimes think about disobeying the government is in the area of taxes. So you hear people say, well, I think the way the government spends my taxes is wrong, so I'm not going to pay, or I'm only going to pay a part. Well, have a look with me at verses 6 and 7 here. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. That word servant in verse 6 is a different word from verse 4. And it usually had religious or spiritual overtones, again, pointing to these leaders' place in God's plans for human society, a very high place. So, paying tax. For the Romans, as for us, you see, paying taxes is a central part of submitting to the authorities. Around this time in Rome, there's quite a bit of unrest about paying taxes. A major tax revolt will break out a couple of years after Paul writes this. So it's a very current, topical issue for the Romans. But Christians are not to go in for tax revolts. Christians are to show that we are good and loyal citizens by paying our taxes in full. Taxes and revenue, which roughly means direct and indirect taxation in our terms. Pay what you owe, says Paul. Now here's a question for you. In Rome, in the first century, what proportion of the taxes would go to pay for schools, hospitals, and social services? Do you know? It's a big, fat zero. And yet Paul still says, pay your taxes. The Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with this same question in Matthew 22, 15 to 21. Most of it will be on the screen. Let's have a look at that episode. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that's Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So the question is, should we pay our taxes to the Romans, a hostile, occupying power who bring us nothing but trouble and grief? Should we pay or not? Now, Jesus didn't like giving one-word answers to questions, especially when they're trick questions. But if he had done, his answer here would undoubtedly be yes. That's what it boils down to. He tells them to pay taxes to the government that will very soon crucify him. And if the Jews and the Roman Christians should pay their taxes, how much more should we? When most of our taxes do go to education, social services and the health service and other good and necessary purposes. Christians should never engage in tax evasion, whether by the devious use of Swiss bank accounts, not that most of us would have the opportunity, or by dodging VAT on our replacement windows or our loft extension. One is just as wrong as the other. Give to everyone what you owe, including taxes to the government. Submission. Second, gratitude. This passage teaches us to be grateful for our governments. The way Paul talks about it, it's clear that government is part of what we call God's common grace. That is something that he has ordained, put in place, for the good of all humanity, both inside and beyond the people of God. This is one of the few passages in the New Testament letters that are applied to everyone in the world, not just Christians. That's probably why the Lord Jesus isn't mentioned in this passage. It's all about God, and everyone in the world has a sense of God. In this respect, government is like marriage between man and woman. It's an ordinance of God's. Like marriage, government goes wrong sometimes. And that's because, like marriages, governments are made up of fallen, sinful human beings. But it's still the gift of a loving God. It's still an institution massively for the good of society. If you doubt that, if you'd like to try the alternative, I invite you to go and live somewhere like Somalia for a few months. Or try Libya today. If you don't like living under a government, go there. That's what it looks like when this good gift is withdrawn. It's anarchy. It's terror. It's injustice on a monumental scale. It's every man for himself. That's the alternative. My friends, we should never be cynical about governments. And we should never be apathetic about it either. We should be so grateful that we live in a land where most of the time government actually works rather well, where scandals do actually get brought to light, where dodgy leaders can be called to account. People who tried to hold Roman emperors to account, like Nero, didn't usually live long enough to regret their actions. What a blessing it is to live under a government that vaguely approximates to the standards of Romans 13. And actually, in a week where a previous prime minister has been shot down by gunmen on the streets in Moscow, I think we should be more grateful than ever for the peace that we enjoy here. Gratitude. Third, viewpoints. Given the Bible's teaching about our attitude to governments, what political viewpoint is it right for a Christian to hold? Well, given what we've just said, anarchist is certainly not a view that a Christian should hold. There you go. An anarchist believes that government is wrong and that we would get along better without one. But the Bible says that is not true. What about the parties that will be up for election in May? Could a Christian support any of those? Could a Christian, for instance, be a Labour supporter? Yes. Because Labour's approach is based on fairness and equality, regardless of privilege or birth. At its best, that approach has lifted people out of poverty, broadened access to education, and broken down barriers to opportunity. There is a lot there for Christians to tune into. But on the other hand, at its worst, that approach has undermined personal responsibility and led people to assume that the state ought to do everything for them. So we couldn't be unconditional Labour supporters. Could a Christian be a Lib Dem supporter? Yes. Because their approach emphasises freedom as well as equality, care for the environment as well as fairness for people, which is all great. But then that's often accompanied by the idea that people who are free can be trusted to make good decisions. A touching faith in people's inner goodness. A faith which, as Christians, we know is completely unfounded. What about the Conservatives? Could a Christian support them? Yes. Because the original basis of conservatism is actually to recognise that people are selfish and to harness that selfishness to produce wealth, which is then used for the benefit of the whole of society. After all, it's no good being obsessed with sharing out the cake fairly if there is no cake to share. Conservatives believe that the state shouldn't be too powerful and that the government should encourage personal responsibility. And that's all good. Problems come when privilege goes unchallenged and when all the focus is on producing wealth rather than caring for those who are missing out. So again, you wouldn't want to support them unconditionally. By the way, the Conservative Christian Fellowship has a former member of this church for its executive director, and most of you won't remember him. What about UKIP? Could a Christian support them? Yes. I wouldn't say that if I believed UKIP were fundamentally a racist party, but I don't believe that they are. They have an extreme fringe which they need to deal with, but so do all the other parties. A Christian UKIP supporter would point out the terrible danger of being dominated by a vast, unaccountable bureaucracy such as the European Union. We know what sinful people can do in an institution like that. As Christians, we should agree that's a problem. We should either pursue the radical reform of the EU or we should get out. Now, who's shocked that I have said we might support UKIP? Interesting to think that if I preach this elsewhere in the country, perhaps in another part of Britain, even possibly in another part of Bristol, it wouldn't be supporting UKIP that raised eyebrows. People would think, yeah, obviously, that's fine. But supporting Labour, that's beyond the pale. Now, why that difference? Well, it could be that we here in enlightened Bristol and Easton are right and they're wrong. But I think it's more likely that we are more influenced by our culture, by our friends, by the part of town that we live in than we like to admit. We'll leave it with those four options. Why have I bothered with that quick political sketch? Just to show that as we come to the real hard choices of the general and local elections in May, as Christians we do have a choice. Christian support for all those parties and others can be defended. Just as we should never be cynical about governments, as Christians we should never join in the bitter and nasty side of party politics. We should never sneer at our opponents or people we disagree with. It's distressing to see that some Christians seem to think that's okay. At least they do it. Actually, most serious Christian politicians fully accept that their own party isn't right about everything and that there is a case for Christians to be in other parties than their own. Being generous in spirit and genuinely gracious to those we disagree with is part of our Christian witness, whether that's in our conversations or in our use of social media. So if you care about the way this country is led, which I trust that you do, let me encourage you to engage positively and graciously. Now, of course, none of those parties is currently offering a program that Christians could be fully happy with. All of them have moved further from a biblical view of human life, marriage, and sexuality over the last 5 years. And we'll look at some of those issues in the next few weeks. How we actually choose a candidate to vote for is our topic in 3 weeks' time. But in principle, they could come from any of those parties or none. But there is one final and vital application of this teaching about governments. It's prayer. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at the start of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn back to it now. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. In fact, Tom was preaching on these verses at Easton this morning. Paul, again, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This passage tells us something important. It tells us what we can expect governments to do for the church. It's not about seeking a raft of special privileges for ourselves. It's not about trying to create or recreate a so-called Christian country. We can't expect that from a secular government. It's about giving the church room to exist and to operate. The objective of the prayer here is that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. Lives that are godly, not so that we can have a comfortable and easy life, but for the sake of the gospel. So that we can have the chance to live out our Christian lives and share the good news about Jesus. So that men and women can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, we come back to this focus on the gospel. We're gospel people. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We need to proclaim that in our nation. We need the freedom to proclaim it. We proclaim it to you now, tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what you need to know. Forget about the rest of this. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to be saved by him. And what we want is the freedom to tell that to people. The freedom to be the people of God. So we should ask the state to give us this opportunity in accordance with the will of God to be able to speak freely and clearly the whole message of Scripture. God's salvation and his good plan for humanity. That's what we should ask for and expect. That's what the authorities should give us. And of course, the main point of these verses, it's what we should pray for. Pray for kings and queens and all those in authority, for prime ministers and cabinet ministers and MPs and mayors and local councillors and all the rest. Pray for them, for their sake, for our sake, and for the sake of the gospel. Pray for them. Here's a challenge. Is David Cameron on your prayer list? If not, why not? Do you ever pray for your local MP by name? Have you ever told them that you pray for them? Most of them would actually be very grateful if you did. Do we pray for Christian MPs and their witness for Christ in what is an incredibly demanding and difficult place to witness for Christ? Like the Conservative, David Burrows, MP for Enfield Southgate, or Labour's Gavin Shuker, who actually was a church leader before he went into Parliament in Luton, just to name but two. Brothers and sisters, our homeland is in heaven, but we are not in heaven yet. We're here on earth with a God-given calling to do good to everyone. Politics is one way of doing good. Government is a gracious gift of God. to be continued next week.